Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
If you'll join me in Hebrews 12, I'll read the sermon text, Hebrews chapter 12. We're staying in Hebrews for Advent. We'd like to try to finish Hebrews by the end of the year here. Hebrews chapter 12, our text this morning is verses 18 to 29. For you, speaking to the church, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, that's a reference to Mount Sinai where the law was given, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word, and if Hebrews is a sermon, which many students of Hebrews end up concluding that it is, it's a letter, it's a New Testament letter, but it reads more like a sermon, then this sermon, which the message of which is Jesus is better, here at in this passage we get the sermon's rhetorical flourish. I'm not the kind of preacher that does a lot of rhetorical flourish. I'm kind of more professorial, probably in the way that I proceed, rather than just kind of true preacher mode. But be that as it may, there was an old Puritan named Richard Baxter. And on his deathbed, he thought of this passage, this very passage that we've read. And he said it was worth 1,000,000 thoughts. If you go back and live his life again, he would settle into this passage and think more deeply on it. Now, we'll give it about one or two thoughts this morning by comparison. It's worth a lot more. But our passage here is sermonic. It's got this soaring rhetoric. There's a spray of contrasting images between what's been and what will be, the old covenant and the new covenant, Moses and Jesus, who are contrasted but not opposed, because Jesus came to fulfill the law of Moses, which is why all these wonders in verses 22 to 24 are open to us. Why one day you and I, with resurrected eyes, will see innumerable angels in festal gathering in the city of the living God, called New Jerusalem in Revelation. Here is old creation meeting new creation. It is worth 1,000,000 thoughts here. That's right. And this passage includes a launch point too, as all good sermons do. The pivot, the turn to, if all this is true, what will you do with what you are hearing? The logic of belief in verse 25. If the people in Moses' day, look at it, verse 25. If the people in Moses' day heard God speak to them from Mount Sinai, but were still unbelieving. If they heard him speak when he's giving the law, that's what this passage is referring back to in Exodus. The giving of the law from Mount Sinai. And if the people heard from God and knew they were hearing the voice of God and said, turn it off. How much worse to hear God speak in and through Jesus. Speak from Jesus. What did Hebrews 1 verse 3 says? In this final time, Jesus, God has spoken to us through Christ, his son. If you don't believe him. If you tune him out, the logic is, how much worse is that? To hear the final word of God through his son and not believe. And so if the message of this sermon, if Hebrews is a sermon, if we think of Hebrews as a sermon, and the message of it is Jesus is better, and here we've got it again in verse 24, this repeated word, better. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We talked about that in chapter 11. Both were righteous, but Jesus had a true righteousness that not even Abel had. Then the point, if the sermon is, the message is Jesus is better, then the point, what to do with it, is offer God acceptable worship. That's said explicitly in verse 28. You see it? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And the idea of that, reverence and awe together, simply is a worship that takes God seriously. I would add, this doesn't mean we take ourselves seriously. To take God seriously, a common mistake is to take God seriously means I start taking myself more seriously, and that's a mistake. But we do take God seriously. Reverence and awe combined has this sense. Offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe. Take him seriously. Worship, as one of my favorite writers has put it, is actually a strategy. It's a response that we make to God, but it's a strategic response that involves us interrupting our preoccupations with ourselves. Interrupting how we take ourselves and each other so seriously and responding to God. Worship is a strategy for life and living, a strategy of life and living. And when you think this out, everybody has a strategy of life. Everybody has an approach to life and living. It may be decisive and well thought out. It may be default, but we all have one. In the words of the great sage Mike Tyson, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face. Remember that one? Suffering is something that will often reveal what your true approach to life is. Difficulty, hardship will reveal what your strategy of life is to you and to others. Now, this passage might sound like, and it will sound to some, like God wants to go around punching people in the face. Right? I mean, the first part of it can. Verses 18 and 19, God of the Old Testament stuff. You ever heard it put that way? The mountain, blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpet, voice whose words made the hearers beg, no further messages be spoken to them. Have you ever heard people talk about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New? About 20 years ago, there was a famous book called The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, Oxford atheist. He famously talked in that book about the God of the Old Testament, which even as he believed that that God was fictitious, God is fictitious, he's an atheist, he thought it was ridiculous how the Bible refers to God as this great Oz. And here people are cowering in fear, and even animals are being stoned to death for just grazing too close to Mount Sinai while God is thundering on it. And Dawkins' argument had a lot of takers. How primitive a lot of moderns think of this. But you know, most people who respond to God like that, who don't like the smoke and the fire and the trembling and the shaking, most who respond to God like that, a way of not taking him seriously, withholding reverence and awe, their approach to life, their strategy for life and living is still to be more or less a good person. You ever notice that? How many people think themselves good people? And how many people are counting on that they are good people, if God actually exists and is going to call them to account? Many people looking at their lives will say, I've done my best. And that statement, that sentiment, when somebody says, you know, I've done my best, we're not, that's not supposed to be scrutinized by the rest of us. It's to be accepted at face value. We're all supposed to give each other, you know, the margin, the room to, we're just doing the best we can with what we have. But consider that. This passage says God is a judge. If my standard is I ought to always do my best for myself and others, then I'm a failure by my own standard. If that's my standard, if my standard is, well, I'll always do my best for myself and others, I'm a failure by my own standard because, first of all, who does their best always? My family, the very people I'm supposed to be the closest to and care the most for, my family hasn't always gotten my best attention. They've not always gotten my best patience. My work hasn't always gotten my best energies. Have I always pushed myself to improve whenever someone has dared shown me what could be better about me? I've gotten a lot of evaluations, and frequently I haven't done what they've said. Same with you, likely. Think about when we hold others to a standard. He should listen to you. She should meet your needs. They should forgive you. Have you always listened well to others? Have you always met others' needs? Do you always forgive? We know the answers, though we want to gloss over it. But why, even though we think of ourselves as good people doing our best, why do we yet have a sense of our own condemnation and a need for forgiveness? Everybody inherently knows we fail to meet our own standard with any consistency. And even when we erect standards for others, we fail the same standard that we erect for others. So the Christian gospel comes in a passage like this one, and it says to us, not be better, do your best, or God knows you're just doing the best you can, or you're good enough for God, you just need a little help from Him. No, the Christian gospel comes in and tells us God is a consuming fire. What are you going to do with that? What are we going to do with that? That's what it says, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. And it's not. This is not the right way to read the Bible. The God of the Old Testament is a consuming fire. And then by the New Testament, you know, He's discovered grace. God new and improved. No. The God who became flesh in Jesus is a consuming fire. Another way to read this is Jesus Christ is a consuming fire. Because we're going to come a few verses down later in chapter 13 to Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is a consuming fire. Therefore, what does the passage tell us to do? Verse 28, offer Him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's what we do. With reverence and awe being not something you work up. Reverence and awe is knowing God is God and I am not. It is knowing the Christian gospel is all of grace, but because it is, because it's all of grace, there's nothing God cannot ask of me. It is knowing there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in me, thank God, and at the same time, Jesus Christ is a consuming fire. Also, thank God. Thank God that both are true. I mean, have you read lately, you read the book of Revelation lately? Have you read chapter 1 in Revelation, the description of the resurrected Jesus? Let me just read this to you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, then I, John, the apostle John is writing, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, it's an ancient reference to Jesus, it goes back to the prophet Daniel, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now you're about to get the appearance of the resurrected Jesus. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like the burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, this is his close friend John, who was in his inner circle, who walked around with him for 3 years. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the idea of the place of the dead in Scripture. Wow, Jesus, that you? You know, it's fascinating to hear Muslim conversion stories, how often God appears in dreams to Muslims that he's bringing to Jesus, and the Jesus they see is the Jesus of Revelation 1. And they go seeking out a Christian to ask, who have I just seen in my dream who's telling me I need to believe in him? Amazing how often the Jesus they describe is that Revelation 1 Jesus. The Christian gospel tells us Jesus is a consuming fire. The Christian gospel tells us, since he's a consuming fire, therefore offer him acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Because here's the thing about fire. Fire will either destroy or refine, one or the other. What does it say in Revelation 1:15? Part of the description of Jesus, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, refined by fire. Jesus himself went through a kind of fire, the fires of death, but he wasn't destroyed by it. Fire will either destroy or refine. And so the Christian gospel does us a service in telling us that we are not and never can be good enough for God by doing our best. It's a service to hear that we can't do our best. And that cut it with God. Because, again, we're failures at our own standards, even with just a little bit of reflection on this. And also, look back to the people. Our passage is looking back. Hebrews 12, as most of Hebrews has done, it's looking back to when God gave his people the law of Moses. And it was a fire and light show. It was, as the passage says. But think back to when he gave the people of old the law of Moses. He told them what to do and not do. I mean, people who say, you know, I wish God would just tell me what to do, go back and look in history. He told them what to do and not do. And not only did they do what they should not and not do what they should, they added, and we would appreciate if you would stop speaking to us. I love the old Frederick Buechner observation. The church is just like ancient Israel, only more so. But now we do want to hear from God, don't we? Yes. So what changed? I'll tell you what changed. On the cross, Jesus took the shaking of God for us. On the cross, Jesus took the darkness for us. He took it all for us so that you and I would be unshaken before him. Look at it in verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The shaking of the earth was in giving the law. The shaking of the heavens is his return. When his kingdom is established, it's no longer up for debate or questioned. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. In giving the law, what did you have? Verses 18 and 19. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, a voice that made the hearers say, no. Even Moses, who's been up on the mountain with God, comes down with the tablets, his face is shining. Even Moses says, I am full of fear, tremble with fear. But then think about, in the movement of history, to the crucifixion. Sometime this afternoon, read the crucifixion narrative and look at things like, I mean, just take the crucifixion narrative and put Hebrews 12 as an overlay. You got darkness for 3 hours. Matthew says the earth shakes. The temple veil, this heavy piece of fabric, is rent, torn down the middle. Jesus is on a different kind of Mount Sinai. He's on a hill, on a cross, and everything is violent. And he's taking the sins of the world upon his shoulders, meaning every way that you and I are never always at our best, and every way that you and I are at our worst, toward God, toward others, and certainly even toward ourselves. Look at it. Verse 18, chapter 12, for you have not come to what may be touched, a mountain, a physical place, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. No, you've not come to that mountain. Jesus went to that mountain. Jesus did it for you. And that makes all the difference, between a reverence and awe in worship, which is cowering in fear, and a reverence and awe in worship that stands in grace. Jesus took the judgment of God. Jesus endured our breaking the orders given, as verse 20 puts it. That's why our passage will pivot. Let me point something out to you. Verse 18 says, "For you have not come." Verse 22 says, "But you have come." Hold that thought, because it's the great contrast. He says, "You have come," verse 22, "to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the angels and all the rest of it, these wonders that we will see with resurrected eyes." Remember the city from chapter 11? Abraham, way before the law was given. Moses comes after Abraham. Abraham, what does it say in chapter 11, verse 16? "They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city." The city of God. It's later called the New Jerusalem. And it comes down to earth consumed, an earth consumed by the fires of final judgment. But following that consumption, there is renewing and restoring and refining. There's new creation. What does it say in verse 27 in our passage? This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The way this is put in Revelation is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Handel's Messiah. There's our Christmas reference for Advent. Makes much of that Revelation passage. Why am I cross-referencing Revelation so much? Why not just stay in Hebrews 12 here? Because Hebrews 12 is previewing what Revelation tries to describe with all kinds of imagery. And what prophets way before us in Isaiah and Daniel saw from a distance and were both intrigued by and wanted to move toward and were also terrified by at the same time. Even Moses, the lawgiver. Remember what chapter 11, verse 26 says about Moses. Chapter 11, verse 26. "He," Moses, "considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." What's the reward? The reward is being with Christ, his kingdom reigning. This is being full of reverence and awe. This is what acceptable worship does. So what does verse 28 tell us? "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let's offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Now, let me give you, in the time we've got left, just three quick things that acceptable worship depends on from this passage. Acceptable worship depends on three things. First, conversion by grace, not law. There has to be a conversion. We'll come back to that contrast. I told you to hold that thought. Conversion by grace, not law. Second, heeding God's word, not just hearing it. And third, getting the securing of Jesus' blood. These three things are what acceptable worship depends on. So first, conversion by grace, not law. Notice again the main contrast in our passage. Verse 18, "For you have not come." And then verse 22, "But you have come." That word for come is the word from which we get proselyte. To proselytize is to make a convert. It's an election season. I don't know about your neighborhood, but the two candidates running for House of Representatives in Congress have been canvassing our neighborhood. And they're coming around with material. They're trying to proselytize. It's literally what they're doing, to convince you, to convert you to their particular candidate. You have come to conversion in Christ. That's what Hebrews writer is saying. A conversion that's by grace through faith. We have never said there was no grace in the old covenant under law. God says to those people, "I brought you up out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." That's a note of grace that begins the law. We have never said there's no law in new covenant grace. New covenant instruction is called by Paul in Galatians the law of Christ. Law and gospel are major biblical categories, and you got both in this passage. You got reference to the law in the beginning. You got reference to the gospel, the pivot in verse 22. But you have come to conversion by the gospel. You know, if you anatomized the Bible, law and gospel would be skeletal and cardiovascular. Lots of connective tissue, but essential differences. And just to oversimplify it, the law says you need forgiveness. God's going to give you things to do, you're not going to do them, and so you're going to need his forgiveness. The gospel says you get that forgiveness fully and freely by the law giver, who is at the same time the law keeper, Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, distinguishing between law and gospel is the high art of preaching. Let me give you a quote here on the screen. In a book called Law and Gospel, David Zoll and his co-authors write this: "The nation of Israel's entire sacred history consists in its rejecting God's ways over and over again in preference to their own, yet finding that God's faithfulness vastly exceeds their obedience. The utter inability to do what we know to be good is at the core of the Hebrew Scriptures' view of the human nature, and such pessimism is only intensified in Christianity. Contemporary American culture, however, holds a much more optimistic view of human moral capabilities than does the Bible, and this has unfortunately crept into churches. How else to explain the fact that a religion based on acknowledging our own faults and shortcomings has become widely associated with extraordinary judgmentalism and self-righteousness?" And you know the problem with that? The problem with extraordinary judgmentalism and self-righteousness? It's not that people who are extraordinarily judgmental and self-righteous take God too seriously. It's that they don't take God seriously enough. See, if I really believe God is a consuming fire, if I really believe that, the only hope I readily see, the only hope I have is for him to be generous with his grace towards me. Acceptable worship depends on grace, not law. It's about what God does for me, not what I do for him. Second thing it depends on, acceptable worship, is heeding God's word, not just hearing it. You're getting at verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape," they is back in the old covenant, "when they refused him who warned them on earth, they paid after Sinai was 40 years of wilderness wandering, because they wouldn't keep what God told them." Verse 25, second part, "much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." This is not the first time the Hebrews writer has given us this warning. He's given it in chapter 3, he's given it in chapter 6. What's the warning? It's the logic of conversion. Fire will destroy or it will refine. The way of destruction is to trust my own self-righteousness, my own effort. The way of destruction is to be heedless, to pay no attention to God or such limited attention that I cannot and should not be in truth called any kind of worshiper of him. Look at verse 26 again. "At that time, his voice shook the earth when he was giving the law. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." What's this about? A new creation is coming. A renewal of this creation. A scouring of the Shire, to put it Tolkien. So there can be what? An Eden again. A garden city. I don't know if you saw the little viral video that made its rounds a few years ago. It was from a park in Spain. And in this particular park in Spain, they had all these poplar trees. And the poplar trees weep a lot. They put a lot of stuff on the ground. There was all this fluff, poplar fluff. And it's highly allergic, and people with allergies were getting agitated. And so they set a controlled burn. It's a wonderful video because you watch this line of fire burn, and it burns all the poplar fluff off the ground, these highly flammable seeds. And behind the fire line as it advances is just green grass. Perfect park. A fire that consumes the fluff, the chaff, the stuff that doesn't need to be there, but refines the park. What does verse 27 say? This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. I know the writer of Hebrews is very tedious, and you've been a very patient congregation as we've worked through a lot of his tedium this year. But I think you get the bigger point, the overall point. The refining of all that now groans under the weight of sin is something we long to see. We long to see this refining. because that ushers in heaven coming down. The city of God with innumerable angels in festal gathering. And we will see when that happens, the day that comes, that this world as we have lived in it has truly been the shadowlands. But we will also see how worth it it was to heed God in the time that we had here. Third and final thing acceptable worship depends on from this passage, and it's getting the securing of Jesus' blood. It's not primitive God territory to talk about securing us by blood. It's the deep principle embedded in all forgiving. When you think about what forgiveness actually requires of you, the reality that for forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. That principle is embedded in all forgiving. For forgiveness to really happen, something has to die. Brené Brown talks about returning to church after many years away, and she finally had a moment where the whole Jesus thing, as she phrased it, finally clicked. Here's her words, Brené Brown's words. She says, people would want love to be unicorns and rainbows. Love isn't hearts and bows. It's very controversial. In order for forgiveness to happen, something has to die. She gets it. This is what she said. She came back to church and she got it. And this is what she got. Whether it's your expectations of a person or your idea about who you are, there has to be a death for forgiveness to happen. In all of these faith communities where forgiveness is easy and love is easy, there's not enough blood on the floor to make sense of that. Where's the cost? Who pays the cost? The law commands that we love perfectly. You've read that in the law, no doubt. Jesus upheld it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Lord, I hate my neighbor. Love your enemies. He went further. Pray for those who persecute you. The law commands we love perfectly. The gospel announces we are perfectly loved. Makes a huge difference. In our sin, it's like we're bleeding out, but we're bled for by no less than God himself, turns out. The blood on the floor is Jesus's. It's not yours or mine. Should have been mine, should have been yours. God should exact his vengeance upon us. He's God. He can do it. A consuming fire can choose to use that fire to destroy, or he can use that fire to refine. And in our case, by grace, he's chosen the latter. God, what does the gospel say? God demonstrates his love for us, demonstrates his love for you in that while yet you were sinning, Christ died for you. Which brings us now to communion. We're going to have communion here. Many of us in this church this month have practiced fasting together as we are led through the discipleship pathway and the discipline emphasis on fasting. So we pick November because there's always this moment of feasting. And so it's appropriate in this month that we practice the spiritual discipline of fasting. Well, here this morning, we're going to feast again. You see the table here and the table here in just a moment. Well, I'll just go ahead and ask Matt and Donovan to come on up and set the tables. We invite you to participate with us in communion. You don't have to be a partner, what we call members of our church, to participate. You just need to know that you're in the body of Christ. But this morning, we're going to feast again in communion, even though it's a little wafer, and we have gluten-free options if you need that. And it's a little swig of juice. Doesn't seem like a lot, but for those who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we understand that communion is forward-facing. The scriptures say that what we do when we take these elements, the bread and the cup, anticipates a greater feast awaiting us. That's how heaven is presented to us. You're not just to be sitting at a table eating all the time, but it's the picture of plenty and bounty, and that there is no more lack and there is no more fault. We're all there together when we finally see the Lord in his resurrected glory. You know that little line in verse 23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect? That's yours and my both present and future in Christ at the same time. So when we take these elements, we proclaim his death until he comes, as the scriptures say, because communion is forward facing. It is longing. Man, I love the words of C.S. Lewis. Len came in the room the other night and I was crying. because Amazon has a little, The Most Reluctant Convert, they have a little C.S. Lewis biopic, and I watched it. And when he got to these words, I don't know what it was about it, but it just broke me. Lewis talked about looking for longing, how to answer the longings. The scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we've not yet heard, news from a country we've never visited, but we long for it. He said, whenever you experience a smell or a sound or an experience that fills you with yearning for another world. Well, he said, if I find within myself an experience nothing in this world can satisfy, that means I was made for another world. And so communion is forward facing. We look ahead to the things in verses 22 to 24 coming to life, coming to reality when we're no longer behind this curtain, when we no longer have this wash on everything, when the grime and the grit is cleared and we see for the first time the Lord who saves us, the Lord who redeems us. Let's pray together, and then we'll open our tables. Lord, communion is such a good time, though we just grasp it so briefly and so inadequately. It's such a good time because through the ingesting of elements, we know when we're eating something. We know when we're drinking something. So I thank you that you made something tangible. But Lord, we don't want a little wafer and a swig of juice. We want you. We want to see your face with resurrected eyes. We want to see innumerable angels in festal gathering. We want to see our spirits made perfect, that what is positionally true of us right now, we would practically experience in your presence. We want that day to come. We pray you'd hasten it, that you would crack the sky, and you would send down the New Jerusalem, and you would begin to burn away everything here that does not go into that kingdom, a kingdom that knows no end, a kingdom that in its glory and righteousness is also a place of incredible grace and mercy. I thank you that you can hold all these things together, Lord, without contradicting yourself, and that you cover us in such perfect, perfect garments because they're made by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's his body and his blood that we are thankful for. And as we partake of these elements, Lord, we are grateful that you're spiritually present with us and that you welcome us into your presence. It's not we who welcome you into ours. It's you who welcome us into yours. And so thank you for this time and these elements. Thank you for this church and this season of Advent, waiting, anticipating. Thank you for confidence in you, which the scriptures call hope. We thank you and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The tables are open. You come.